Thank you. Thanks for being so patient. I want to apologize on behalf of United Airlines and say that I have been really looking forward to being with you. I am originally from Boston, born in Beverly, and grew up here, and went to Frank F. Carr Elementary School and a day junior high, and then moved away for high school to Detroit, Michigan. So whenever I come back to Newton, it's like old home week. And so I spent many hours actually in this room because I was a member of this congregation way back then. And so on such a warm night, you've been patient to wait here. And there's so much that I could share with you. And I do want to tell you that God has been doing some wonderful things, bringing you up to speed on what God is doing through the ministry of Jews for Jesus around the world. We have had a number of outreaches going on throughout the summer in New York City. We just completed last week our annual New York Summer Witnessing Campaign. We had an outreach in Chicago and in Toronto, Washington, D.C., which actually saw quite a bit of media, national media, National Public Radio, and the Washington Post covered it. We also just completed a two-week outreach in Rio de Janeiro for the Pan American Games. We have a branch there. And I think I'm really particularly excited about a new program that we launched this summer in Israel and India, which we called Masa, which is Hebrew for the journey. And it's for young people ages 18 to 28, mostly college students, though, who went for about 8 weeks of discipleship and evangelism training in Israel, followed by 4 weeks of ministry among the Israelis in India. And you say, are there Israelis in India? Yeah, there are. In fact, one of the places where we were located, one of our bases of operation, out in the mountains, there is actually more signs in Hebrew than in Hindi. And so these are mostly trekkers that leave the Israel Defense Force, finish up their military service, and then go out and wander to discover the world. And India is one of the main destinations. And so our team is actually still there. And I've had conversations with them recently where they've really asked for prayer because while we're used to the kind of opposition that we've experienced from Jewish people around the world, and, you know, if you've had any effort of sharing Messiah with your family or your neighbors, you know that kind of opposition. But in India, it seems like there's a heightened sense of spiritual opposition. So that was something that our folks had not really encountered to the degree that they're encountering it. And so we want to ask that you guys pray, especially as they're wrapping up the last week, this coming week, of that Masa outreach. A lot of things God is doing, and in my heart, it is what generates the most excitement and enthusiasm, because I believe it's at the very heartbeat of God himself. Now, if you had a chance to spend the last few hours that you knew you would have with your friends and loved ones, and you had a few minutes to sit down and to think about it, and you knew that you were not going to see them again, at least not for a very, very long time, what is it that you would think you'd take the time to share with them? Well, we actually have the words of Yeshua, who gave his disciples and us final instructions before he left the planet. And so I kind of think that in light of that, those words and those admonitions are kind of like what I was just asking you to think about. And so I want to invite you, if you have a Bible, to open with me to that place, which is Acts chapter 1. I do a lot of traveling on planes, and most of the time it's uneventful. Sometimes, like today, it's a little bit more eventful. But a year ago, I was on an airplane trip from Paris to San Francisco that I'll never forget. Shortly after we had crossed over the Atlantic Ocean and were making our way across Canada, the man in the seat behind me started having difficulty breathing. And, you know, the flight attendants came over and began to attend to him. And pretty soon the steward came on the loudspeaker and said, we need to know if there's a doctor on the plane. And sure enough, there was. And pretty soon the doctor was up there right behind me. The man's wife, who had been seated next to him, got up and moved away so that they could, with the nurses, attend to him. They had oxygen, but it didn't seem to help. And soon the pilot came on the loudspeaker system and said, we're going to have to land in Edmonton, Canada, because of a medical emergency, so please return to your seats and buckle up. And I began to realize just how serious this was, and I felt really helpless. Obviously, there wasn't much I could do physically, but of course I was praying for this man and for his wife. And but then things really got frantic, and they began to practice CPR on him. And I don't know if you've ever been in a situation like this, but it's horrific. Just the sounds of air being forced out of man's lungs, the smells, and the sound of the death rattle. Finally, at 10:25 a.m., San Francisco time, the doctor there pronounced time of death. And the pilot came back on and said, well, the emergency has passed. We're going to continue on to San Francisco. And I imagine that very few people on the plane knew what I knew and what the people in my cabin knew. And the flight attendants covered his head with a blanket. And I could hear the sounds of this poor woman mourning the death of her husband. And as I was lost in thought and praying for her, the lights in the cabin came on. And now the flight attendants were coming through with the carts serving lunch. I thought to myself, lunch? How in the world can anyone eat after that experience? But they did. And the flight attendants did everything they could to allow everything to go on as though nothing had happened. But I still can't get those sounds and those smells out of my head. And for me, that airplane is a metaphor for the life we're living today. All of us are on a journey. And some of us, many of us, are dying. And we don't even know it. Not just physically, but spiritually. And then there are others who, like that poor wife, have been devastated by the tragedy that life has dished out to them. But then there's the rest, the majority, who are just trying to go on with life, be distracted from its grim realities as though none of this really affects them. And there I sit, and there you sit. What would Yeshua have us to do? Well, I think that's exactly the context, if you will, the significance, the importance, the weightiness behind his words. I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he showed himself to these men, gave them many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." So when they met together, they asked him, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "And it's not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." And after he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. And they were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. "Men of Galilee," they said, "why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you've seen him go into heaven." 2 points that Jesus wants to emphasize with his disciples, and by definition then those of us today who would seek to follow him in that same regard. Number one, he wanted them to be convinced of the truth of the gospel, persuaded of the reality of God's truth. And secondly, he wanted them to be consumed with the spread of the gospel, to be convinced of the importance of proclamation. In order to be salt and light, we need, first of all, to be persuaded of truth. That's salt. And then secondly, we need to be a witness to that truth. That's light. And that's what Yeshua spent his time doing. In fact, this is the only passage in the Bible where we find out how many days it was between Messiah's resurrection and his ascension. 40 days. And of course, we know that that resurrection occurred when? On the Feast of First Fruits, right after Pesach. And so, not many days after this, approximately 10, is going to be the day of Pentecost, right? So we are in that period of the Sifrat Omer, the counting of the Omer. There's a countdown that's going on. And we find that Yeshua took this time of the counting of the Omer between First Fruits and Shavuos to instruct his disciples. He instructed them on 3 things: the kingdom of God, the reality of his resurrection, and the promise of the Holy Spirit. He wanted, first of all, for his disciples to embrace the reality of the kingdom. In other words, to understand God's perspective on the world in which we live. Not to be like those on the plane who weren't paying attention to what's really going on, but understand. He spoke to them. He gave them instructions. Now, today we live in a society that doesn't like a religion that has instructions. We want a personal faith, not a religion that requires belief and conviction and action. And so for many, religion or faith is like a cafeteria line. You know, you pick up your tray and you go down the line and you can choose whatever you want, one from column A and one from column B. But you know what? Moses didn't come down from the mountain with the 10 suggestions. And so Yeshua is talking to his disciples and giving them specific commands, instructions that are part of what it means to be with the kingdom. He's the king. And what king doesn't have the right to instruct its loyal citizens? I heard recently that there was a mid-level Homeland Security officer who was talking about the possibility of sleeper cells, terrorist cells here in America. And he said, there are some cells that we're aware of, but most of them are aspirational, not operational. And I thought to myself, that's what a lot of followers of Yeshua are like too, you know? Aspirational, but not operational. And what Yeshua is saying here is, let's get operational. Let's recognize that there's a kingdom and that I'm the king and you have to obey. Once I was traveling and there was a guy who had gotten onto the plane and he had been at a convention. And you know these conventions these businessmen go to. And he was so proud of the partying that he had been on. And, you know, now he was returning home to his wife and his family, his kids. But he wanted to get off his chest all of the lurid activities of the past week. And after he paused to take a breath, he said, "So, David, what do you do for a living?" I said, "You don't want to know." He said, "No, come on, you can tell me." I said, "All right, have you ever heard of Juice for Jesus?" He said, "Oh, Jesus, I love Jesus." I said to him, "Sir, Jesus said if you love me, you'll keep my commands." Well, that was the end of that conversation. But there is a king and there's a kingdom, and if you want to be a citizen of it, it means obedience. It means embracing that reality. And part of what the disciples needed to understand was the reality that Jesus was alive. That's what these many convincing proofs are that's mentioned here. And there were many meetings that Jesus had over these 40 days, and we see some of them recorded in the scriptures. It always seems like he's eating with them, you know, and that's a good thing. It's a good Jewish group that can get together and talk about serious things and still have a time for a nosh, you know. And, of course, in this section, he's eating with them as well. But, you know, when you sit down and eat with somebody who you thought was dead and now shows up unannounced, maybe you're a little bit worried that what you're seeing isn't very real. And so eating can take on even greater significance because the food actually does disappear. You know, and if you're eating fish, there's bones left on the plate afterwards. And so Yeshua, perhaps the convincing proofs had to do with the fact that he was there eating. But there were other things. Perhaps you're familiar with that little discipleship session he had on the road to Emmaus. The disciples didn't recognize him, but their hearts burned within them as he taught them how Moses and the Psalms and the prophets spoke about how all these things must be. Wouldn't you have loved to have been in on that discipleship session? You know, and we today are so often confronted with reasons to doubt. It wasn't just those who had witnessed Yeshua's crucifixion and not yet seen him resurrected, but we today likewise are living in times where doubt seems to be a virtue. Uncertainty is embraced as the only intellectual thing to accept when it comes to faith and religion. And of course, nowadays you can see that the most recent writings of very articulate atheists have made it to the top of the best seller lists in books around the world, here and overseas. And every time it seems when you've come to either the Christmas birthday of Yeshua season or the resurrection Passover season, Yeshua is on the front covers of all of the major magazines, Newsweek, Time, USA Today, US News and World Report. But when you look at the articles inside, they're never designed to encourage faith and confidence. But if we are to be salt, we have to believe, we have to have faith, we have to embrace the reality that he is alive. Remember, Thomas was one who wouldn't believe. "Unless I put my hands in his side and see the wounds, I will not believe." And then another appearance. Yeshua shows up and he calls to Thomas. And Thomas kneels before him and doesn't just say, "Oh, I guess you are alive." What does he say? He says, "My Lord and my God." He understood the significance of the resurrection. And what did Yeshua say? He said, "Yeah, you've seen and you believe, but blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe." And you know who that is? That's you and me. We're blessed if we exercise our faith. And I'll have to tell you that in the 30-some-odd years that I've been in ministry, there are times when I have doubted. Even in this last year, being confronted with someone who's very articulate, whether it be Christopher Hitchens or some other very erudite scholar who brings up arguments that perhaps lodge in my heart for a minute, I doubt. Do you have that experience? Don't worry, you're not alone. All of the disciples doubted. But Yeshua can give faith. He can give hope and encouragement when you feed that faith and when you do what Yeshua said. Go on and wait for the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit indwelling us and empowering us that gives us faith to believe even when doubt assails us. And so part of being this salt, part of being persuaded, convinced of the truth of the gospel, is allowing that Holy Spirit of God to work in you, to reconfirm what the scriptures have taught you and what you've professed with your mouth and how, as you've lived your life for Him. Be renewed by the Holy Spirit in your faith and in your confidence in Yeshua. And you'll find what the scriptures say, that they that wait upon the Lord, what? Shall renew their strength. They shall mount up on wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. I call upon you, my brothers and sisters, to be renewed in your confidence in the truth of the gospel. But then secondly, be consumed with the spread. Now look at what the disciples were actually debating with themselves now, after having really finally become persuaded that Yeshua is alive, and even that He is, as Thomas said, my Lord and my God. Well, they got pretty excited about what this meant for them and for their future prospects. Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Well, that was, in one sense, a very natural understanding. Yes, the messianic hope had very political implications. And you'll notice that Yeshua didn't say, hey, don't you know that my kingdom is not an earthly kingdom, that it's only spiritual and ethereal in some way in the future, not really tangible here and now? He didn't say that, did he? He didn't deny the premise of their question. What did he say? He said, this information is not available to you at this time. And that's been one of the most difficult things for the body of believers over the ages to pay attention to. Because, you know, 88 reasons why Jesus is coming back in 1988... You remember that? 1989, it went on sale real cheap, you know. But we have this insatiable desire to focus on other things like eschatology or like politics as though that's what matters most. But when we are consumed with the spread of the gospel, when we want to be light, be a witness to the light, it doesn't have anything to do with politics, and it doesn't have anything to do with what your view of the rapture is. What does it have to do? It's not for you to know the times or the seasons, the chronos and the kairos, how it's going to happen and what order it's going to happen and when it's going to happen, but what? You will receive power. Oh boy, we need to understand the importance of the power of God to equip us, all of us, not just those who stand out on street corners and hand out tracts, who stand behind a pulpit and preach, but each and every one of us, we need that same power to live for God on the job, at home, in the neighborhood, raising kids, at college, wherever it is. That same power equips us to be a light for Him in all of those places. You'll receive power after the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses. Now, that word witness, does anybody know what it is in the Greek? It's a compelling word. It's martyreo. And yes, it's that word from which we get martyr. But that's not really what Yeshua is saying here. He's not saying that we're all going out to die. Not literally, not physically, for the sake of the gospel. Not yet, anyway. Not for those disciples. Maybe they were a little bit afraid that that's what was next. That was what right over the hill. But no, Yeshua was saying, I'm entrusting you with a message that is worth giving your life for. It's all consuming. And some of us have enough of a difficult time living for the Lord, let alone dying for Him. But you see, when you become consumed with what Yeshua has called us to do and to be, then we have to take up our cross. Then we have to live lives of death to self, alive to God, light to the world. And that's the calling, to be His witnesses, to be life givers because the life of Yeshua is flowing through us by the power of the Holy Spirit. And look at this vision. It's not a small vision. Just your next door neighbor? Well, yes, that may be true for you right now. But for all of us, Yeshua said, here's the way it works. You begin in Jerusalem. And I don't know how many missions conferences I've been to where they have that verse taken out of context. And they say, well, here we are in Newton. So Newton is our Jerusalem. And I suppose that's okay in application, but it's not proper translation. It's not proper exegesis. It's not proper interpretation, because Jesus was talking about that place right over the hill. And what he was saying, Paul will later put in these words, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, what? To the Jew first, beginning in Jerusalem. Jerusalem and then Judea. And then Samaria, and then the uttermost parts of the earth. You don't ignore any part of the earth, but you got to go to the Jew first. C.S. Lewis said that the believing Jew is the only natural human being in the world. Everyone else has been brought in under emergency conditions. But there is a unity of the body between Jew and Gentile that shares this great responsibility. And in fact, that's the outline of the book of Acts here. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth. You can see it unfold throughout the whole of the book. And that's the vision. And it's a big one. And it requires all of us to do our part and to keep focus on what matters most. And the disciples still hadn't gotten it, you see. They still hadn't figured it out. He had sent them out two by two, and they had always been able to come back and tell. And maybe they were thinking, all right, we're going to go out, but we'll be able to come back and talk to him about it. And so, in order to make his point with the greatest sermon illustration ever presented to modern man, or any man that for that matter, while they were looking on, all of a sudden, he's lifted up. And can you see it? Can you see the disciples? They're gathered around their risen Lord. And they're just beginning to process all of this information. And then there he goes. And you know, you can see Peter. Wait a minute, Lord, come back. I still have a few questions I have to ask you. But of course, he didn't. And while they stare up into the sky, it all of a sudden is dawning on them that this really is their responsibility. It really has been given. The baton has been passed. And it has, for each and every generation, been passed along to those who will listen, who will heed the words of the Messiah. And that's you and me here this evening as well. We have the hope and confidence of those words that were spoken by those angels. Hey, you saw him go, he's coming again. And the fact that the risen Lord of glory could step through the portals of heaven at any moment to take us to be with himself should be the greatest impetus to this kind of proclamation and witness and light bearing that Yeshua has called us to. And while he tarries, we're carrying the baton right now for this generation. What will we do? You see, all around us there are people who are dying and don't even know it. And then there are others who we will meet whose lives have been devastated by the horrors this world has handed out to them. But then there's the rest, the majority, who just work hard to be distracted, to not pay attention to those grim realities. And here I sit and here you sit. What would Yeshua have us to do? We know. He's told us. Let's do it. Let's pray. Oh, Lord, we are not worthy in and of ourselves to carry this great responsibility that you have entrusted to us. But we know that because you have risen from the grave, and we know that because you have given us your Spirit to indwell us and to empower us, that we have all the resources that we need. Lord, when we fear, when we doubt, encourage us with strength. And speak to us even now in this moment of those in our lives that we have yet to be salt and light for in this world. And give us, Lord, renewed courage and conviction to be salt, to be light, for your honor and glory. B'Shem Yeshua. Amen. Amen. God bless you.